Okay. And that is this. With all that the Lord is doing, even amongst your little growing church and in your lives individually, don't be so consumed by with what God is doing versus being consumed with the God who does. Does that make sense? It's easy for us to get caught up into our own emotions and into things and into works, but it's harder for us to get totally consumed with the God who is doing the working. We're going to be in 1 Peter today, one chief verse, although we'll read a little before it and a little after it. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I'm kind of coming off last week a little bit. Before we get started, though, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you that you are a loving, good God. You are a true God. There is no other God. Nothing comes close to you, Lord. For those of us who have been saved, we've been authentically born again, recreated in your image, made new in you. There's nothing more glorious than who you are. And that we would grow in that today, Lord. You would pull us and move us and mold us and transform us into more of your image and your character and your thoughts. Help us today to hear from you. Help me, Father, from just a man, Lord. I'm in great need of who you are, your strengths and your abilities. Thank you, Father. And I praise you, and I thank you for all these children as well, and these young adults. You have the ability to reach every single one of us where we're at, regardless of age. I praise you, and I thank you, and help us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm going to try not to waste too many words, because in putting this together, I've only got 5 points that we're going to pull apart out of this verse. And I feel like in those 5 points, we could preach 5 more messages on each point. And you say, out of one verse? Absolutely. I feel a little bit of a weightiness today, a heaviness that we're going to be serious on the verses in the scriptures today. For us, though, again, today, when we gather on Sundays, it's so that we can gather corporately, yes. But when we gather corporately, what's the purpose and the motivation for why we gather? Is it about you and your need? Or is it about us coming together to worship and to love our brother and to edify them and lift them up and to what? Be one in unity and body for the worship of who God is, for Him Himself. So we're going to go ahead and get started, and I'm going to read a little before. So we're going to start at verse 13, and we will read down through 17. Again, though, our chief verse will be 15 today. 1 Peter 3:15 or 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Chief key word out of all of this, there's two. One is going to be in verse 15, that is hope. And the other word we're really going to focus on is prepared. Now, let's go ahead into our first point. The first point, and this is where we're going to tailor off a little bit. The first point is going to be reality. Reality. Last week, I was privileged to be able to share some of my story with you. We got to look at Joshua 4 a little bit and just kind of look at the beginnings of this idea of being a stone for God, being a story of a stone, having your own story. Has that reality really gripped you? Is it your reality? Or remember, when we also, one of the other things I want to say, is back up for a second, is when we gather on Sundays, the messages are not for those who are not here. They're for us, all of us, including me. And the Word of God is not only meant to make you feel good, it is meant to train you and to conform you into the image of God. So point number one is, he says here, we're going to dissect this verse a little down in verse 15, he says, this hope that is in you. Is that your reality? Has this hope been deposited in you? Peter also says this up in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, born again to a living hope. So this hope is living. It's real. It's true. It's not external apart from you like we have so many hopes in our lives where we hope for this or we hope for that or we hope for these small things or I hope that, you know, maybe I'll have a new job or I hope that I'll move here. No, no, no. This is a living hope. This has an eternal perspective to it and an eternal reality. Has this been birthed in you? Have you been born again to this living hope? Jesus says this in John 15. He says, abide in me and I will abide in you. Talks in John 17 about I and the Father will come to abide in you. Is this the reality? If so, then what ought we be to be doing? And if it's not, then I'm in danger. I'm in great danger. See, this hope in us is Christ Himself. The question is He the most important chief aspect of your life? Is He the central theme of your life? Is He the significant boast of your life? Is that what you talk most about? I love the gathering together of the Bride of Christ, the church. I love the fellowship. But what I'm coming to appreciate much, much and more and growing is I love when I get outside of myself and my world and put everything to the side and I get alone with God. As the old men used to say, out of the 17th, 18th centuries, even earlier, they used to say, being shut up to God. I mean, being literally closed off with God. You and God. See, if He's our significant boast, if He is our chief cornerstone of our life, He's our real reality. This living hope birthed in us is not what we ought to go after. Him, the living hope. This is where true power comes from. You see, you'll never have enough power that you can pull off of another human being that will sustain you for any length of time. You can't even trust your own heart, the Bible says. The Bible says your own heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We have to go to the source. Is He our reality? I want to read a little thing out of, if anybody's familiar with George Whitefield, he's one of my favorites. Preached at a time, we didn't have all this technology, early 1800s. They said when he started preaching in America that almost two-thirds of Americans at that time saw Whitefield preach. He used to preach to congregations up to 20,000 audibly, and he preached sometimes three and four times a day. And he did this for 20 plus, 30 plus years. But here's what he says about his own birth. And this comes out of his journals. Because see, when he was a young man, his father hoped, well, let's go have you be a pastor. Let's go have you be someone. In the Church of England, that was seen as, yeah, that was a good living. You made a good living at that time. And so he was doing all kinds of things. And when he went to the university, he would pray and fast and visit the poor. He would do these things. Sometimes he would fast so much he was almost near death. And got to be friends with Wesley and his group of people. Well, Wesley ended up giving him a book at one time, and this is what Whitfield had to say about it. He says, in a short time, he, being Wesley, let me have another book entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And though I had fasted, watched, and prayed, and received the sacrament so long, yet I never knew what true religion was till God met me through that excellent treatise by the hand of my never-to-be-forgotten friend. At my first reading it, I wondered what the author meant by saying that some have falsely placed religion in going to church, doing hurt to no one, being constant in the duty of the closet, and now and then reaching out their hands to give alms to their poor neighbors. Alas, I thought, if this not be true religion, what is? God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that true religion was union of the soul with God and Christ formed in us. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul, and from that moment, but not till then, did I know that I must be a new creature. And then he went on to preach all over England, was hated, persecuted, and the Lord used this man to totally set out and basically be the beginning of what we can now call the Great Awakening. And when he preached, there was no hyped up emotions. There was people being converted and being convicted by the Spirit of God. If you ever want to know if the Spirit of God is really in something, one of the chief evidences of the Holy Spirit is that when he comes, he will convict men of their sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Anybody who says they have the Spirit, yet they do not and are not looking more and more like Christ, being conformed to Christ, being convicted of sin, you can mark it down. They do not have the Spirit of God. Oh, they may have a spirit, but it's not of God. So number one, point one, reality. Is it yours? Is this what we have? Is this our boast? Is he himself the end, or is he your means to some end that you desire? So he's the creator of everything. It's hard for us to fathom. It's hard for us to fathom. Does anybody know how many English words we have in the dictionary, roughly? We roughly have about 265,000 English words. How many planets do we believe there could be right now? They believe that there could be billions of galaxies. God has every planet named. If that doesn't blow your mind, God knows the physics of every planet he created. See, there's nothing you can't ask him he does not know. It's not like you take two drinks and have him taste it and then he can tell you what's in it. He already knows what's in it. He is God. And we're on this little place called Earth, which is not the biggest planet, in a little solar system. And he knows every hair of yours. We forget who God is because we spend so little time studying who God is according to the scriptures and not according to everybody's opinions on Facebook. So number one, reality. Has this hope been birthed in you? If so, let's go to point number two. Now, I'm kind of doing this, when I bring up point number two, is the context. And you say, well, why are you starting with context second? Why not context first? And what is context? Well, context is this. We can't lose sight of where in this letter Peter is writing these section of verses. See, it's kind of dangerous to be preaching topical sometimes, as I'm doing, because I didn't read the rest of the letter Peter wrote. But let's sum it up like this, because there's much said, and we'll read some things that Peter wrote, but to sum up what Peter's saying here, and who he's writing to these exiles, these Jews, these converted Jews who have been exiled out, and they're suffering tremendously. And in the midst of this suffering, Peter is going to labor about how you should live a godly, holy life in the midst of the suffering. How you should treat those who are mistreating you. Now, I mentioned this last week. What we're doing is highly abnormal in Christian history. But in America, we've come to this idea that Christianity is extremely comfortable. And if anybody mistreats us, oh, it's the worst thing in the world. Did you know today there are more people being persecuted, they believe, than has ever been persecuted? The 1040 window, for instance. Have you ever heard of the 1040 window? It's this area, basically, of the world where two-thirds of the world's people live. There's the most poverty and the most persecution. And I'm kind of breaking away from here, this context that we're going to dive into, but I want you to think for a second. There was a study back in the end of 2009. Did you know that out of all the church giving from the United States, this is back, again, in 2009 study, only 3% left the United States? The richest, wealthiest nation on the earth so far. 3% left the nation. Out of that 3%, how much went to the 1040 window? The poorest of the poor, the most of the most, the most difficult place. Go to be a missionary there. You may not come home. It's that simple. 0.3% of the 3% went to the 1040 window. Do you know why Sodom and Gomorrah was really removed? Read Ezekiel 16 later. He didn't remove it for the reason why so many shallow Christians in America want to use it and slam one particular sin in this nation. He removed them because the angel said when he saw it, they had pride, excess of food, and they did not ease the poor, the widow, and the needy. That's the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody thinks it's homosexuality. No, that's a byproduct of the real sin. James's message 2 weeks ago, again, was about living outside of ourselves. And what will that look like for this church? What will it look like? So the context here is that we have this severe persecution, but in the midst of this severe suffering and persecution, Peter goes on over and over to say how to live a godly life. Be centered on Christ. He even goes so far to say at the end of the letter, at the very end of the letter, he says, "And I attest to you, this is the true grace of God." The true grace of God. And so if this is this letter, this writing here, where he talks about us here in 1 Peter 3:15, if he is talking to them of how they should be prepared to make an offense for the hope that is in them, and yet how to do it, as we'll walk through these things with gentleness and respect, he's telling these believers to do it. How much more should it radically be our thing? When we are not suffering to these degrees yet. So the context means everything. We should kind of know where these things lie within the depths of the letter. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is normal Christianity. That's what he's telling these people. This is normal. They crucified your Lord. You now claim him as Lord. You've had this hope. You're born again to a living hope. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, don't think this is strange. This is normal. This is strange to us. But we have to wrap our minds around these things. We don't want to be focused on these things again. We want to be focused and consumed with a God who is our hope, if he's our hope. Point number 3, set apart. Jumping back up in the verse, right in the beginning of verse 15, it kind of tailors off of 14. He says this. He says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." What does that mean? Some versions, if you read like the NASB, it says sanctify the Lord as holy. Holy, first of all, what does that mean? Many people think that's a really boring term, and it means you do a lot of religious rote things, and you just do your things. That's our idea of holiness, because we've so twisted. But what holy means, literally, to break it down, it means to be set apart. So when it says God is holy, you have to think about it this way. He is set apart. He is other than us. See, God is not like us. He's not like us at all. We can't point to anything that even has been created and say, that is like God. We are made in God's image, but there's nothing you can point to because God is outside of. He can't be persuaded by evil. He is set apart. He is other. And when we say to sanctify, well, to sanctify means to be set apart. So when he says here, he's telling these believers and he's telling us, but in your heart, honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy. Now, why would he have to say these things? Because prior to their being born with this living hope, being a new creation, being born again, they were dead. They were dead in their sins and trespasses. And their thinking was completely, who's the prince and power of the world right now? Well, we know that Jesus is Lord and Savior, but right now, the ruler of this world is Satan. And if you're not saved, you don't have this living hope abiding in you, being birthed in you, that's who you follow. And so their thinking has to be changed. And he's saying, sanctify or set apart Christ the Lord. He is Lord. It's not that we have to make him Lord of our lives. He is Lord. He really is Lord. And on that final day, all will give an account, the Bible says. The question is, how are we going to give that account? So they have to have their thinking radically changed, that he really is Lord and that he is holy. He is not like us at all. He's perfect. You know, he's not persuaded with evil. You can't tempt God. God is not like, ooh, looks pretty good, but I got to turn away. I'm God. I'm holy. He hates it. The scripture says he hates it. There is no having to think about it. We have to do that. And so he's telling these believers here, point 3, be set apart. Set Christ the Lord as holy. Where? In your heart, in your innermost being, down deep within you. The problem is we treat him often as common. It's commonplace. He's common. He's kind of like me. He's kind of like everybody else. But he's not to be treated as common. He's not to be an excuse for our ongoing sin that we refuse to crucify. He is not to be related to merely verbally or through mere works, but to be reverently honored on high and in and through the inward being. It says, love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In Matthew, I think it says, or in Deuteronomy, it says might. But regardless, what it's saying is to be all about Him. See, there's freedom in that. You're not bound to the law because Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And if that hope has been birthed in us, we're free. I'm free. But now I want to. My desires change. I want to sanctify Him in my heart. We looked at that verse in the home study group a week and a half ago. And again, Romans 7. The good I want to do, I do not do. But I know what's now doing it. It's not me. It's the sin in me. Oh, this wretched man that I am. See, Paul's real desire there is this is where he set out to do. And yes, our flesh is going to fight us. Because some of us didn't get saved until later on in life. I was 29, 30 years old. I had 30 years of sin that now has to be dealt with. That's why if you're younger, don't go there. Your parents would give their arms to have you never walk down lines they walk down because you may not come back from them. See, there's no guarantee you'll come back from that. One drop of the wrong drug and it isn't a slippery path, you're at the bottom. So be careful. So let's back up for a second. Point number one, reality. Do we really have this hope birthed in us? This hope in us, in you. Two, never forget the context. Context is huge here because this is given in the most difficult circumstances to people who are learning. They have nowhere to turn. Bibles haven't been written yet. They've got nothing. They take this letter from Peter, and that's what they've got. Three, we're to sanctify Christ in our hearts. Sanctify Christ the Lord in us. Now, this is where we're going to park a little longer on point four, and that is prepared. Prepared. As it says in verse 15, it says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Well, first of all, if you don't have the reality for the hope that is in you, you're not going to be able to give a defense. One thing I love to do when Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons come to my door because, you know, they come with the Bible, sort of. I don't go into arguing with them on doctrine like so many people do. It's ridiculous. It's futile. You'll argue, argue, argue. It's throwing your pearls to swine. Don't do it. I ask two questions, and I've yet to get an answer. And I'm usually given ample time to preach to them, with them. And that is this. I ask them this. I said, number one, you're coming to me today. What makes you successful? What makes you successful coming and giving me your brochure? Do I say that I'm going to follow you to your little building thing on Saturday or Sunday and then be one of you? What makes you successful? They don't have an answer most of the time. But the second one is this. Describe to me the hope that you have in you. What do you have to give me? What is it you're giving me? No, I don't want your rhetoric. What are you going to have to offer me? What do we have to offer a dying world? If it hasn't been birthed in us. Again, that reality. But here, remember the context. Peter is here telling them, always being prepared. Who are these people going to give an account to? People who hate them. This isn't your co-workers. They don't hate you like these people are being hated. Unto death. Oh yeah, you may have some co-workers that don't like you. Your neighbors. Are we prepared? How can we be prepared for something we don't have? Now, if we have this, let's prepare. What does it mean? Ultimately, it means to be at the ready. See, this is a war thing going on here. Peter's really going to take us a little deeper, and we're going to go over to some of the verses that Paul writes, but this is a war thing going on here. That defense, that means there's an attack. Your defense, you're defending, right? It says it really literally means to be at the ready, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope. That is, to make a strong stance for your greatest boasting and eternal hope. It's literally a defense and attack all in one. Now, what does that mean? What does this look like? Because this is really where it lies. It's a warfare thing. Here's what Colossians says. It says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? In my life, does that describe me? Am I a person known for making the best use of my time? You know, they've done studies on people who are very successful, very businessmen who are very high up. Do you realize they have their day blocked down to almost the minute in their calendars? Now, I have an Outlook calendar at work, and it's pretty full, but it isn't blocked down to even the 5-minute block, and very rarely is it the 15-minute block. They block everything. They are always about the business at hand. Can we as Christians be described as people, as it says in Colossians, making the best use of our time? He says, let your speech always be seasoned, be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's what it says in Colossians. So how are we going to do this? What does this preparing look like? Now that I've said we need to be prepared, and I don't tell you how we ought to prepare, we've got a problem. Because I've left you to go figure it all out. So let's jump to Ephesians, which is very well known. Ephesians 6, if you want to turn there, that's fine. If you want to listen, that's fine. Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. And I'm going to zero in on one thing here as it relates, but we're going to read it all very quickly. Ephesians 6, I'm going to start in verse 10, actually. It says, finally, be strong in the strength of His might. Whose might? Does it say to be strong in your might? It says to be strong in His might. You can't be in Him if He is not in you. Goes on, put on the whole armor of God. How much of the armor? All of it. All of it. Okay? That you may be able to what? Stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay? So what he's saying here is he's trying to get down to show you this idea of spiritual warfare. Now, I've met a lot of people. Some people get tied up in this idea of spiritual warfare, and they live their whole life talking about it, living it, and they actually veer off from Christ. But this is the reality of the Christian. And this is what these believers are really going through. Yes, they got physical persecutions. But the reality, where it's really deep, it's spirit. It's down deep. He says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. Look at all this we're wrestling with. How in the world are you ever going to make it as a Christian in this world? When we wrestle with the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. This is the warfare of the Christian. Before you're a Christian, you're not an enemy of Satan's. You're a follower of Satan, whether you like the term or not. But when you're born again to this living hope that comes to abide in you, that Christ Himself abides with you and He gives us your spirit, whereby we're convicted and molded and moved into His image, this is when hell begins to break out in your life. This is when pressures come upon you. This is when it gets hard. Because now you're in the war. Because the power of the darknesses and the spiritual powers and everything, their time is limited. At the end of everything, no matter how you think it's going to fall out, it's going to fall out. Jesus will come back riding a white horse and He's going to slay it all. Including those who are following Him at that time. So, go on. It says this. So verse 13, again, Ephesians 6. Therefore, he says it a second time, take up the whole armor of God. There's a reason why I'm hitting this so hard here. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Three times he talks about standing up against the evil. Twice he tells you to take on the whole armor. And he tells you to take what in the very beginning? Your strength lies where? In the flesh? In Christ. The hope in you. Okay? Verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on. Now he's going to talk about this, he's going to talk about trying to give you some verbal analogy here of what does this armor look like. Because this is your duty. It's your duty to put it on. He doesn't just put it on you. You see, in the Christian life, we're like on a pendulum. We're over here and we're over here. We're over here in our theology, then we're over here. And then we're over here in our works, and then we're over here in our not doing anything. Christ is absolutely centered. The fulcrum point. Perfect. Perfection and balance. Christian life has a duty. You have a work to do. But see, you should want to do that work, because that desire to do the works of whatever it is God has placed for you is a result of Him being birthed in us. You have this desire, this passion. Whatever the gifts are that God's given you, I don't know. But he goes on, verse 14 again. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and we're going to just say these briefly, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Stop. All of those have to do with defense. It's a picture of a warrior. He's putting on all this armor. But all that armor is defensive so far. The shoes could be said as maneuverability, but it's really defensive. And there's a couple of interesting things here. The last thing he tells you to pick up, it's the offensive. He said, well, how can I stand against all these things if I'm just being defensive all the time? You know, when I went into martial arts, I used to be told all the time, you know, and when you get to a certain rank, you have to fight 2 and 3 people. That's how it works for you. And all the time, my master guy would always tell me, Jeremy's, you should be runnings when you should be fightings, and you're fightings when you should be runnings. You need to know when to run and when to fight. And that's why I was always getting 3 kicks at once, and then I wouldn't hit anybody. But here's what we have, is we have this picture here of this, we're going into this battle. The armor's been given to us, but where to put it on? But here's the last one I want you to take notice, and this is the one that's going to tie in, Lord willing. So verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications, and to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. Okay, here's what he's saying. This last piece, it's the sword. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And who is the fulfillment of the Word of God, as it says in Matthew? Jesus was the fulfillment of the Word. But we've also been given this written Word. If indeed the written Word, that hope being in us, Jesus, the fulfillment of the Word, the power of the Word, the Spirit of God, if we've been given these things, if we really believe that, this is your only offense. And yet I'm going to tell you, this is the most neglected. It is the most neglected. Oh, I've read that once. So you know God so well that you can't stand to know Him more? That's what you're telling me? You know God so well that doesn't matter anymore. Have you ever heard of George Mueller? Mueller started up orphanages in China. primary reason why he did it, yes, was to care for the widows and the orphans. There was a great need. He knew it had to be done. But the primary motivation was that people would see the glory of God. And in his, he would never ask for a single dollar. Mueller was also a man given to the word of God in prayer. It was said of Mueller, before he turned 75, he had read his Bible 100 times. At 75, he began preaching around the world after burying two of his wives and all of his children. Helped 10,000 orphans. You should read the book. Get the autobiography of George Mueller, the little skinny book. Get it for $5 off Amazon. It'll radically change your life because it talks about how you depend on God. You trust God, not your own flesh. He read from the age 75 to 85 when I died, if I remember my numbers correctly, he read his Bible another 100 times. He couldn't get the word enough. He knew where the power lied. Out of all his armor, we were told to take up the whole armor of God, not part. We weren't told to live in a defensive mode. We're given the sword of the Spirit. We're given the word of God. Point four again, be prepared. So where does it say we should be strong? In him. How much armor? All of it. And what are we warring against? We're warring against powers you don't have a prayer of standing up against by yourself. You don't even have a hope of a glimpse of standing up to Satan by yourself. He is craftier than you. He knows the word better than you. And there's the problem. When we're not in the word of God, and especially corporately and individually in that closet, getting alone with God, being shut up to God, where the true, mighty God comes and speaks with us, we are left open to every wind of doctrine, every weird thing out there, because we can't discern the difference, because we don't have a sword in our hand to know the difference. Does that make sense? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword." Now there's the duty part here. It's your job to put on this armor. But you notice what else it says in the end of Ephesians. It talks about prayer. You notice there was no armor given for your knees? I like a friend of mine said this, told me this not very long ago. He goes, "I love this. There's no armor for your knees. Why not?" He goes, "Because this warfare is fought differently. It's contrary to the world. It's fought on your knees. You put on this armor. You're to be prepared and ready and alert at all times. Being ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. When they ask for an account of why you're different, can you give an account of why you're different? Can you give this hope to the dying world? Can we do that?" Be all the more diligent, Peter says in the second epistle. He says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Again, this is your duty. We don't get focused on our duty. We don't get focused on ourselves. We're focused on the God who does the work. Don't get focused on the work. Because as soon as you're focused on the work, you've pulled your eyes off the one who is doing the work. Great danger. You will look like every other church in this nation. And you might as well right now get a sign that says Ichabod and hang it on the door. The Spirit of God has departed. Again, Peter says this. Again, more coming from Peter. This is context, right? "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded." You know what that means? That means to be singular of mind. That means to be wrapped around this one thing. Jesus Christ. Him alone. He is our boast. He is our hope. He is the eternal reason why we ought to be gathering here today, right? "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." How do you prepare? You need to know where your strength must lie. How do we prepare? You need to know who you're fighting. How do I prepare? You need to know your weaponry. How do I prepare? You need to put it on. You can't blame anyone. Yes, there's something to say that leaders are to be held to a higher account. That's very biblical. That's very true. But let me tell you, if the leaders are telling you the truth and they're centered around Christ, they will not stand for your judgment. It's just like being married. There is a very real reality that as a man, you stand very accountable for your entire family. But on the other hand, equally, if my wife is a child of God, one day she's going to receive a stone handed to her directly from her God with a name on it that only she and him will know and will ever know. I will, Lord willing, receive one as well. So who's got to do it? If you're going to be prepared, you and I. You and I have to do it. The question is motivation. Do I have a desire to? That's the first part. If you sit here today and say, you know, I really have not had a desire, you need to stop yourself, listen to what you just said, and say, oh, thank you, Lord, for showing that to me. Now, Lord, give me the desire. Who do you go to? The Lord. You know, I saw a billboard yesterday. And it was a Catholic billboard, and it just said, need forgiveness? You can go to one of the Catholic churches. Go get your forgiveness. No, you can't. No, you can't. You get your forgiveness by coming under Jesus Christ alone. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Point five, how? How are we to be doing this? Let's go back to 1 Peter. Because he tells us how you're to be doing it. And remember the context. He's telling these people who are suffering greatly. He says, and I remember, these people are suffering greatly. I am so sick and tired of seeing people who call themselves Christians who spew out more hate. It takes everything in me close my mouth. These people are suffering in the midst of it. They have all the fears. They have everything going on. Peter's trying to encourage them. And he's trying to also see them become more godly, more holy. Again, sanctified, to be set apart. They're contrary to the world. You and I are contrary to this world. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I'm going to tell you, I do not see that as a whole. And if you're consumed in groups that do that, it's time you cut them off. Make a stand today, just like Joshua, who shall I follow? Get away from those people. Get away from them. Pray for them. But if they're pulling you down, you have friends who are like this, get away from them. Because if you don't, you've made your choice. Your God is you, not Christ. How to do this? With gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The war. Do you see the sword coming out? Do you see how the war is done? It's through humility. By humbling ourselves, being a sheep led to the slaughter. You know, American Christianity, we think we need to be stronger than Jesus, you know. I need to carry my 9mm because that's just how it's done. Yeah, Jesus said, those who live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Not against, if you got a gun and you want to shoot it, that's not the point. Here's the point. What are we hoping in? What are we trusting in? You know, so little of why we don't see so many things happen in our country, because we don't trust God. We don't trust God. We gentleness and respect. Listen to some of these verses. I didn't even write them all down here. And I'm going to go through them very rapidly. I keep these in my Bible for me because I ask myself, when I think I'm being mistreated in any way, first thing I do is I get alone really quick, wherever it's at, and say, oh, Lord. Because, you see, who is the model we're to follow after? Jesus. Listen to this. Hebrews 12:1. Lay aside every sin and run with endurance. 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the shame, suffered, and is at the right hand of the Father. 12:3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Who are we to consider? Who are we to follow? Jesus. Why Jesus? It's so that we won't grow weary and faint-hearted. Hebrews 4:15. He has been tempted as we are, therefore he understands us. Hebrews 4:16, let us then draw close to him, to the throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy in a time of help. Now, let's go to Peter. What's Peter have to say to these believers? What's the context here? He's telling these believers, how are you going to do this, believers? How are you going to be gentle? You want to fight back. That's your flesh. But I'm telling you, the warfare, that's not how we fight it. The warfare is not physical. They can kill us in the flesh. They can't kill us in the spirit. They can't take it. Christ from us. He says this to them in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. I haven't heard that verse preached in 10 years. Only it may be a voice of the martyrs conference, but I don't hear it out of most American churches, and shame on the leaders who won't touch these verses. For to this you've been called. Christ has suffered, and he's leaving us an example. We follow in those footsteps. Christianity has a cost, not an earned cost. But see, one man said it this way many years ago. When you die, if you're a believer, the closest thing you ever knew of hell will be forever removed. But if you're an unbeliever, you have not had this hope birthed in you, the closest thing you ever knew to heaven will be removed. Let that sink in for a minute. 1 Peter 4:1-6, I'm only going to read a verse or two. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You arm yourself. How? What's the arming? The Word of God. All of it. See, here's part of the problem. You know what most people treat this as? Christians, not non-Christians. Professing believers of their mouth. This is their medicine cabinet, and every day they go open a little portion somewhere and they pick out the little piece they want, and they think that's theology. That's borderline heresy. It leaves us, again, open to believing anything anybody says. You shouldn't trust a thing I've said to you today. And if you don't remember some of the verses I've asked, I'll give them to you. You take them home. Get alone with God and read the Word of God. It says this, 1 Peter, again, Peter telling these believers, finally, all of you, here he is, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil. What? Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I'm going to end with 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That God may perhaps, look at the love here now. This is true love. That God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Don't tell me you love people if you're not gentle with them and prepared to give an account for the hope that is in you. On the sideline, don't tell me you love me and you let me walk in my sin. That's not love. That's fear. That's not knowing the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit. Don't tell me you love me if you're going to let me wander in sin. You know, your best friend, you young people, get this in your head. You want to know your best friend? Your best friend is the one who tells you the most truth about you. Not the person who tells you everything you want to hear. Because usually the person who tells you everything you want to hear, it's so that they can get something from you and then split. Five points here. This is just a beginning of 1 Peter 3:15. Always being prepared to give an account for those who ask you for an account for this hope that's in you. Do you have this hope? Do you have a desire to even grow in this hope? Because if you don't, that's what you have to do business with the Lord on. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then James. Father God, I say thank you, Lord. I thank you, God, that you are a mighty God. We thank you that you give us your word, Lord, and that we can come together and we can come to know you, Lord. Forgive me, Father, for anything I've said that's not right, Lord. I pray that a real passion is birthed in here today. More so for you and your glory. Not just what you're doing, but for you. And that we have something to give people. Real love, real hope, real truth, and we're prepared to give it. That our thinking changes. That the Word of God becomes precious to us so much so we'd rather pick it up than anything else of this world. Help us to think like this, Lord. We need you. Our thinking is so ruined, Lord. Help us to not be offset and help this little church. Again, Lord, whether we're here in the midst of that church in the coming future or whatever you have planned, Lord. Oh, that the centrality of this little church will grow in you, but it's going to take each individual making up this church to do some honest, deep preparedness, putting on the whole armor and never laying down the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. But more than that, Lord, cause them to learn to get alone with you. On their knees and stay there. Some die. Some don't. Help us, Lord, to be about other people. Just as you were about us before we came to know you. You loved us before we could ever have loved you, Lord. Father, help me. Help me to never be tired of you. Help me, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.